listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers recorded on the land of the Wurundjeri people.
Hello, I'm Robin Whittaker.
And I'm Dorothy Lee.
And today in this episode for the first Sunday after Easter, we're going to be discussing John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31, Revelation 1, 4 to 8, and Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. And it might be worth just having a plug at this point to say, for those of you who might be interested in tracing the Revelation readings over the next 5 weeks or so, we have done a special episode with me and Adrian Jackson introducing some of the themes and theology of Revelation, just to kind of orientate preachers who might want to pursue that, because it's the once in 3 years of a lectionary you get a whole lot of Revelation. So that's my shameless plug for preaching the book of Revelation. But first, John's Gospel, Dorothy. Give us some context. Where are we in John 20:19?
Well, John 20 is the first of John's two resurrection narratives that takes place in and around Jerusalem. The second one, of course, is the Galilean one in chapter 21. And it's basically got three scenes in it with a kind of conclusion. And the first scene is Mary Magdalene's coming to faith, and that's paralleled by Thomas coming to faith in verses 24 to 29. So they're kind of parallel figures. They both struggle at first, but they come to full Easter faith. And in the middle, you've got Jesus giving the Holy Spirit to the disciples in verses 19 to 23. And then there's an ending, verses 30 to 31, which kind of sum up the resurrection stories. And some people even think that this may have been the original ending of the first edition of John's Gospel.
Yes, it certainly reads like that.
Yes.
Yeah, it's a funny passage, because for me it's part resurrection story and then part commissioning, because we've got this giving of the Holy Spirit and commissioning right bang in it. But let's walk our way through it. We're a week on now, so it's nice. Yes. The lectionary actually follows the chronology here. Evening of that day, the first day of the week. We're not a week on. We're at evening of
we're
that day.
We're evening of Easter day.
Yep.
Yes, it's 24 that's a week later.
Yes. And we're still in a state of fear. So despite Mary's proclamation just a bit earlier in this chapter of I have seen the Lord, there's no real sense of what that means yet, or joy at a resurrection. We're still in a place of confusion and fear, I think.
And it suggests that they've not believed Mary Magdalene. Now, I don't want to be guilty of reading Luke into John, but I think the implication is that they have not. Otherwise, they wouldn't be cowering behind locked doors.
Yes, I think that's right. I agree. And we mentioned last week, you know, in some of these resurrection appearances, Jesus does seem different because he's not always immediately recognized.
Yes.
He's only recognized in when he speaks or does certain things. And here again, we have a both continuity and discontinuity with his earthly physical life. So they're in a locked room and Jesus just appears. I always imagine the scene of Jesus just being able to walk through walls. That's a little bit childlike. But, I mean, there is something about Jesus where he's going to show him his scars and be physically touched, and yet he can seem to just move in and out of spaces in a different kind of way.
He's not confined by the bounds of human mortality, I think, is what, in a sort of perhaps a slightly funny way, that's actually what's being said, that those limits don't apply to him anymore.
Yes, yep. And it's notable his first greeting is peace.
Yes.
Right.
Which is, of course, the classic Jewish greeting, shalom.
Yep.
But it's very significant in John, because, of course, that's exactly what they need.
Yeah.
They don't have peace in their hearts at this point. And he even has to repeat it in verse 21.
Yes, he does.
Because they've obviously not quite got it, although they're filled with joy. But, again, he gives them the gift of peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives us, as he says earlier in the farewell discourse.
Mm.
So that's a really important point, and I think it contrasts with the crucifixion, which is an act of of hideous violence,
yeah.
brutal violence. And yet here is Jesus with the marks of that violence on his body proclaiming peace.
Yes.
And I think there's quite a sharp contrast there between those two things, that here he is the victim of crucifixion, who's also the Prince of Peace, to use
Yeah, and the bringer of peace. So
the bringer of peace.
His response to violence done to him by the state primarily is to respond with peace.
Yes, exactly.
And
exactly.
Yeah. And I'm also curious that, I mean, before they have a – we have no record of the initial reaction when Jesus appears and says, peace be with you. We haven't, as we did in the story of Mary, got some kind of – you know, question or lack of recognition. He immediately shows them something that identifies him. And I'm always struck in John's gospel, the thing that identifies Jesus are the wounds of his crucifixion.
Yes.
The word here, it's a funny little word, tupon, they're the marks. It's also a word we use for an imprint in art making or something.
Yes.
So it's almost the stamps is the word I'm trying to say, of his crucifixion in his hands and his side. And there's a scholar called Candida Moss who's done a lot of work on this, and she talks about we should really think of these as scars. So even though it's so quickly after his death, these are not open wounds. It's none of the language used is the kind of language you'd use for a sore or something that was still bleeding. And so somehow Jesus' body here bears the scars that always mean he's the crucified saviour. So that's part of his identity. But they're also healed. They're not weeping wounds. So they've been transformed into something that no longer gives pain.
Yes.
And I just think there's some interesting symbolism there to play with. They identify him, but they don't confine him to that place of pain and suffering.
Yes, that's true. That's a very good point, actually. I hadn't quite seen it so sharply. I think it's really significant that he does have wounds at all on him, because
yes.
you know, this is a risen, transformed body. We talked last week about how the difference with the raising of Lazarus. This is not a body that is bound by human mortality anymore, mm. and yet it still has scars.
I know,
on it, which is really
exactly.
extraordinary.
I think it is extraordinary because it's not perfected in the way we might expect it to be completely healed
yes.
over.
And interestingly, you know, the ancient world has stories of recognition in the Odyssey, and in Greek tragedy there are stories of recognition, and there's some token of recognition that enables you to recognise. And here it's a scar. It's also a scar, incidentally, with Odysseus in the Odyssey. Mm. It's a scar that enables his old nurse to recognise him. But
wow.
it's quite extraordinary that John makes so much of the wounds, which become really important, of course, in the Thomas story.
But that's a lovely connection, because that's another ancient story where a scar is the point of recognition, right?
Yes.
And suggest that in wider thought as well, there's this idea that your scars might carry with you even into the afterlife in some
yes.
way.
Yeah. Yes.
Fascinating.
It is fascinating.
So he's established his identity. He repeats this greeting of peace. And then we get to what I think is probably the core theological part of this, or at least one of the main points, is this breathing of the Spirit.
Yes.
And, of course, the Spirit in John has a particular form, and I'm just going to point to you, Dorothy, and make you continue that sentence, because you're the Johannine scholar.
Well, I mean, throughout the farewell discourse, John uses the title four times, the Paraclete, which we translate as advocate or helper or all sorts mm-hmm. of weird ways. I think we should actually go with the New Jerusalem Bible and just say Paraclete, mm-hmm. because it includes all of those, the advocate, the one who defends us, who does advocacy on our behalf, but the one who also comforts us, who helps us, who guides us, all of that. And I think Raymond Brown, the biblical scholar who wrote in the 60s and is now in some ways out of date, but it's also a classic, Raymond Brown describes the Spirit as the personal presence of Jesus with the believer while Jesus is with the Father.
Mm.
Now, the only thing I would want to say, it's not just with the individual believer, but with the believing community.
Community, yes.
And so that's what Jesus is giving them. He's giving them his own presence, his own breath here. And in a sense, he's already given it on the cross because when he dies, It says, Jesus says, it is finished, it is accomplished. And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit or the spirit.
Or the spirit, either way, yeah.
You know, either way. And, of course, this contradicts our liturgical pattern of Pentecost, you know, all those weeks later and so on. But John has it all happening on Easter Day. It's yes. If we followed the liturgical calendar of John, we'd have an exhausting Easter Day and be
where everything
bored
happens.
Out of our brains for the rest of the year, you know.
But that's right. I think in John's gospel in particular, the spirit kind of almost pours out of Jesus' body at the cross. And
yes.
As the beginning of that transition from the physical presence of Jesus to the presence of the spirit now being that presence.
Yes, that's right. That's right.
Yes. So this receiving of the spirit, and of course it's a commissioning to continue the work of Jesus, so which I think is also makes sense of why when we get to chapter verse 31, this might have been the original ending.
Yes.
And then we go back to Thomas.
Yes, yes. Then we go back to Thomas again. And the one story with Mary Magdalene leads into the giving of the Spirit, and the story of Thomas flows from it. So I think it's important not to overstate Thomas's absence. For some reason or other that we're not given, and therefore it's irrelevant to the story, he's not there. So it's a week later.
Mm-hmm.
It's on Sunday, the Sunday following. And he says that unless I see the marks, he wants to see the wounds. Now, it seems to me, or the scars, it seems to me that there's an insight in that as well. He wants to ensure that that the risen one is also the crucified one.
Mm.
So it's not all negative. I think we've overplayed how negative Thomas is, and we've associated with him with people who are cynical and who doubt, and we've said it's good to doubt. Now, it's great to tell people it's good to doubt. Of course we should, but not sure it's entirely fair to Thomas. He's been a faithful disciple throughout. Earlier in chapter 11 he says, let us go and die with him. He's courageous.
Yep.
And so he insists on he missed out, and he doesn't want to miss out. He wants to make sure that he too gets to see those wounds. And, of course, Jesus comes to him and says again, peace. The third time he says peace in this story.
Mm.
And then he says, put your finger in.
Yes.
Touch. Now, there's no record of whether Thomas does or not. I like to think he doesn't. It's probably time for him to shut up.
I like to think he just gets his finger right in there and feels that scar.
You've been looking at Caravaggio's painting.
Yes.
Yeah. Where, in fact, he does have his finger there.
Yes.
And Thomas answers with the highest confession in the gospel.
Mm.
My Lord and my God, ho kurios mou kai ho theos mou. And it really, in terms of believing, it brings the gospel to a climax.
Yeah.
And takes us back to the prologue, of course.
Yeah.
And interestingly, I think it's interesting that we think John was written in the 90s, and the Roman emperor at the time, Domitian, was rather fond of the title Lord and God.
Yes.
Thought it was a pretty good title for him, actually.
Yep.
Dominus et Curios, no, what's the Latin? Dominus et Deus.
Yes.
Dominus et Deus.
Yep.
And here he is, Thomas is saying, no, not Domitian, not the Roman Empire, yep. but Jesus is Lord and God.
Yeah, it's such a strong confession of faith. And as you say, I love that connection you made in response to touching these scars or seeing them at very least and having the chance to touch them. So again, that confession of faith in seeing the risen crucified one, not in just seeing the glory.
Yes,
it's always the crucified one.
Always the crucified one. I think then that when Jesus says, have you believed because you have seen, blessed are those, the beatitude that Jesus pronounces, it's not so much, I think, a reproach of Thomas as to say that we as readers, as hearers of this gospel, we are not in the position of a Mary Magdalene or a Thomas. We're dependent on their witness for our faith, and yet we are no less blessed.
Yeah.
We have as much access to the risen Christ as they do. Why? Because of the Spirit.
Yes.
Because of the presence of the Spirit. So it's a kind of beatitude. It's as if the narrator is turning to us.
I agree. Yeah,
you are blessed.
No, I think it's a nod to the future readers of this gospel that you too can be blessed, and it's not about seeing; it's actually by hearing this testimony that is now passed on. Yep. Yeah, I just implore people on this, let's stop calling him Doubting Thomas.
Oh, God, yes.
It's the moniker often used, but it's not helpful. I mean, earlier in the gospel, as you said, he's often been the courageous one. He's often been the one prepared to ask the question. So back in chapter 14, when Jesus is talking about, you know the way, he's like, no, we don't know the way. Tell us the way.
Yes, that's right.
He's the one prepared to ask the bold question because he kind of wants to make sense of it. And I think that's an attribute. As you say, it's not about glorifying doubt because I think we just need to get rid of that. It's about actually saying, be like Thomas, who's prepared to ask the question
exactly.
And be curious about faith. And then, you know, when he has the opportunity to experience God in Jesus in this way, he will also confess that faith boldly.
Yes, exactly. Yes. Yes, there's a nice characterization of Thomas in this gospel, I think.
Yes, I think so. And I like your pairing him with Mary Magdalene. We've got, you know, it's sort of stepping it out. We're getting one movement of I've seen the Lord, and now we're seeing the next step of that with the next character of that movement towards faith. Anything else? What would you preach if you preached on this passage? Or shall we?
Well, I wouldn't be preaching on doubt.
No. No.
I think I'd be preaching on the what I've called the wounds, but perhaps should more correctly call the scars of Jesus, and what their significance is.
Yeah,
in terms of Roman imperialism, the state.
Yep,
and also in terms of the fact that they are the means of healing of not just Jesus' own healing, but our healing.
Yeah,
that the wounds actually do make us whole. So
yeah.
I think I'd want to either that or on Thomas and Mary doing a little bit of a comparison.
Yes.
Or preaching on the Spirit. I mean, there'd be so many choices.
There are so many choices here. Yeah.
And the breath, the idea of the breath and connecting that to Adam, the creation of Adam and so on.
Yes.
I think and also I think another thing that you could preach on is verse 23. If you forgive. I mean, I like to translate it as if you release the sins of any, they are released. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.
Yeah.
So that solemn responsibility that the church has to bring about reconciliation through forgiveness and through sometimes actually being now I know there's a lot of dispute about what retaining sins means, but at the very least I think it means pronouncing judgment.
Yes.
And judgment needs to be pronounced.
And holding people accountable.
Holding people accountable, yep. Absolutely.
Yes. We've sometimes, I think, made grace cheap by declaring forgiveness too quickly when there are these deep theological, processes and ideas in the biblical tradition of actually repentance and confession and making reparations being part of that process. So
exactly.
Yes, there's a whole lot to play. There's five different sermons right there, and we haven't even got to the book of Revelation yet. So,
oh no,
let's go there next.
Let's go there. Well, Robin, I must admit that I'm going to defer to your expertise on Revelation 1:4-8. It's a beautiful passage. And it's part of the letter, which is also part of the genre of Revelation. Is that right?
Yeah, I mean it's an apocalypse, but it has these sections that are very letter-like,
right?
And this is one of them. So we begin with John to the seven churches that are in Asia. He's talking to a region that's part of modern-day Turkey, Ephesus, and the surrounds. And really what we're given here is a sort of extended doxology, really. It's quite liturgical, but jam-packed with a number of theological themes that we're going to see carried out throughout Revelation.
Right.
The first of those is in that verse 4, God being referred to with this threefold formula of who is, who was, and is to come. This is something John will use several times in this text, and it speaks to the abiding, the continuous presence of God, the God who is present with us now, the God who was there from the very beginning, creator, all of those images, and the God who is still coming again to judge the living and the dead. So a lot of sort of theological theology assumed in that greeting. And here we're getting Lynn Huber in her commentary on Revelation has a nice phrase where she talks about the image of God in just in these verse 4 and 5 is one that is both complex and collaborative, in that it's a cluster of divine activity, which she says has a lot to do with the way feminist theologians have actually thought about God. So the image of the Spirit here is actually of 7 spirits. And we'll meet them later in the book. 7 spirits before the throne of God. These will be God's eyes and ears roaming out throughout the world. But the number 7 is also a number for perfection. Revelation has lots of symbolic numbers. So it is a way of talking of the perfect spirit that's also with God.
That's very helpful, actually. I'm just wondering about that threefold thing who was and is to come, which again is repeated in verse 8.
Mm.
Do you relate that is to come to the future coming of Christ in verse 7?
Yeah, I think so. So time moves all over the place in Revelation.
Yes.
And even the book itself, I don't think we can read as a chronology. It's actually seeing sort of repeated visions and it's moving through time. So this is not some predictive map that we can kind of follow. Yes, I think the is to come, because we have this verse 7, you know, look, he's coming with the clouds, which is of course a quote from Daniel.
Yes.
About the Son of Man, but merged with a quote from Zechariah 12 about looking on those who you've pierced.
Yes.
So we see this in the New Testament, this kind of flexible use of the scriptures.
Yes.
To say the Son of Man who would come in glory with the clouds from Daniel is the same one. Bit like the John 20 we were just talking about, is the same one as the one who was pierced on the cross.
So in Revelation, John the seer, whoever he was, how is he using this note, the Zechariah quotation about wailing, they'll wail on account of him?
Yeah. It's hard to know. I mean, later in the book there is this idea that those who are not on Team God, to put it quite frankly, I mean, this is a text that talks very much about us and them,
yes.
You know. So if you follow, and the tension set up in the text is between you can be followers of the Lamb, who is Jesus, or followers of the Beast, who is a figure primarily for evil, but particularly for the evil of the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
So if you're not a follower of the Lamb, but you've followed this evil, unjust regime, there is a sense that you will be judged and you will wail and hide your face when God comes.
So it is judgment.
So there is judgment here.
So how then would you, in all that language of glory and dominion, and then God described in verse 8 as the Almighty, how would you, Pantokrator, how would you understand that language?
Yeah, so... And if you read through the whole of chapter 1, we've been given a tiny bit of it. There is language of power and might and strength everywhere, dominion. Yes. So power is very important for this author, and I think we have to remember it's because he's writing from the point of view of a minority facing what seems to be this powerful, you know, dominant regime that no one can stand up to.
Yes.
So in chapter 13, we'll meet the beast, and one of the things that is, you know, who is like this? Who can stand up against this? No one can defeat this beast. And, of course, the answer will be Jesus can. So we've got to remember that, and this is a dangerous text when Christians with power co-opt it for themselves. So this author is very clear that God is almighty. God is the enthroned one, the eternal one, this Pantokrator, as you said there, that word almighty in verse 8. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament, and it's here. Literally means all-powerful one. But I would then go back to verse 5 and 6, because that is always held in tension with Jesus as the Lamb who was slain.
Yes, that's lovely,
and who still has those wounds of being slain.
Yes.
So he's the slain one who's resurrected again.
Yes.
You know, a bit like John's gospel, we're being asked to hold together contradictory images.
And so it becomes really dangerous. You know, what you're saying before is it's dangerous when we hold on to one and not the other.
Yes. If we just want the glorious Jesus coming in the clouds to judge everyone, we're missing the bit where part of the Jesus is being the crucified Saviour.
Yes.
And the language here of, if we look at the way Jesus is described, and again, it's in this doxological language, to him who loves us. The first thing is that Jesus loves us.
Yes,
the wonderful. Second thing is that he freed us, and this is this language of liberation here. Not forgave our sins, but freed us, loosed us from our sins, and it's communal. So I think it's there, used there in the sense that Paul talks about sin as this force that binds us, that keeps us in, and made us to be a kingdom of priests serving his God and Father. So, yes, there's dominion and power, but the shape of this new kingdom is the shape of something with shared rule, where we as believers are invited to co-rule with God as a priestly kingdom. So there's an echo back here to Exodus 19, I think it's verse 6 there, where Israel are promised to be a priestly kingdom, a holy nation for God. So it's almost a return to that vision of what God's people would look like when they journey with and have shared rule with God.
Yes. Yeah.
So we're always holding that holiness, that forgiveness, that love in tension with the power and the might.
So even the power that the community has, the believing community, Israel, this collaborative, to use that word, this collaborative power, but where is suffering then in that? For if Christ is always the lamb that was slain, so what does it mean for the community to have power in relation to the crucified one?
I think the it's great questions. I feel like you're throwing me the heavy theological questions. I think as the book unfolds, the call to Christians will be to wait, witness and worship. So God is ultimately the one who will overturn the injustice and the suffering.
Yes.
A bit like we saw in Acts last week. God is the agent with the power to do these things, not us. But it is a promise that whatever suffering we currently have in our earthly life will not be forever and will be overturned.
Yes, yes.
And we'll see that in the weeks ahead as we get to Revelation 21 and this idea that in the New Jerusalem with God there's no more weeping and there's no more crying.
Yes.
Because those past things have passed away. This is quite liturgical. The in response to the Daniel quote in verse 7, there's an amen.
Yes.
There is a sense of through the liturgy of this passage, we're getting taught a whole lot of theology about what this author thinks about the world and the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection too.
Yes, yes. So you've got Jesus as the crucified one, the scars, the wounds in both Revelation and John, haven't you?
Yeah, you do.
You know, and somehow central to knowing who Jesus is.
Yep. And yet already here imagined in this language of firstborn of the dead, so resurrected from the dead, and ruler of the kings of the earth, already ascended and already in power.
Right.
So a bit like John's gospel, the cross, the resurrection and the ascension can't be separated out. They're part of a core event around who Jesus is.
Yes, yeah, that makes a lot of sense.
Acts 5:27, our passage begins at, to 32.
Yes, this is another example of persecution. And I think it's very interesting here that if we trace the persecution of the early church, here we seem to have all the apostles, which for Luke really just means the 12 reconstituted.
Yes.
Unlike Paul's understanding of an apostle, which is wider.
Yes, which is anyone sent to do God's work, really.
Yes, includes himself and Junior and...
Yes, yep.
And let's throw Mary Magdalene in there as well.
Yes.
But here for Luke, it's just the 12 and they all seem to be involved in this episode where they're imprisoned. It prefigures the escape of Peter from prison later in Acts, of course.
Mm.
They actually miraculously escape and they're back to it, teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. But I find it interesting that when you go, if you go back to the passage beforehand, the apostles are persecuted. Verse 17, then the high priest took action, he and all who were with him, that is the sect of the Sadducees.
Yes.
Now, we often have a very negative view of the Pharisees, and I think unjustly negative view.
Yes.
But in fact, the Sadducees were a kind of different sect. Judaism was, of course, very complex in the period before the Jewish War, which is this period that we're talking about. And the Sadducees were a sort of priestly caste associated with the temple. That was their power base. They were, many of them, elite rulers. They had a level of collaboration. They didn't like it, but they had a level of collaboration with the Romans in order to retain power.
Yeah, they probably had to,
Yeah, they probably had to. Now, even though the high priest was supposed to be for a lifelong office, the Romans changed the high priest. So it's here that I think we have to walk very carefully in the New Testament in relation to the Jews.
Yes.
And here it's clear that we're talking about Jewish leaders, as so often, and that we're talking about Sadducees in particular, who held to the Torah and didn't believe in resurrection because it's a later Jewish belief. So and they're quite, and in some ways Christians were closer to Pharisees because of accepting of notions of resurrection.
That's right. So there's a key question here in verse 28 where the sort of charge, their complaint is, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, which is the name of Jesus.
Yes.
Yet you filled Jerusalem with this teaching and you're determined to bring this man's blood on us. Which, of course, we know there is a long, now 2,000 years history of Christians bringing the blood of Jesus onto Jews in the sense of blaming them, and that being absolutely pivotal in things like the Holocaust. So, but it's interesting we see it here, and we're seeing on the pages of the Bible a real tension in the early Christian movement, or what I'd call the Christian movement, but really these are Jews who believe in Jesus.
Absolutely.
So there's a tension here where this is a growing movement of people believing Jesus is the Messiah, and maybe even some fear where the Sadducees are saying, you're blaming us, you know, your brothers really in the faith, and you're still preaching in his name, which they wouldn't like. And Peter doesn't actually blame them, but he does say we're effectively responsible to God, not to you. He rejects their human authority in what follows.
Yes, he does.
And testifies to that. But it's a fascinating insight, I think, into some of those tensions and maybe a warning to us as readers 2,000 years on not to repeat some of that.
Yes, exactly. And, I mean, at this point, the Christians, if we can call them Christians, are actually another sect of Judaism, as
they are
right through the New Testament.
That's right.
It's not Jews versus Christians. It's Sadducees versus Jesus followers.
Exactly. But all were Jewish at this point.
All are Jewish.
Yep.
All are Jewish.
Yep. Exactly. So I don't know what you do with this text. It could be fun to preach on. Again, we have a little synopsis of the basic gospel here in Peter's speech.
Yes.
In verses 30 to 32. So helpful to reflect on the way that the earliest Jesus followers were talking about the cross and the resurrection and the implications of that in their lives.
Yes, and also their belief that they were accountable to God, not to human authority. Now, there you've got, if you've got a sort of overtone in John 20 of, with Thomas, of the Roman Empire, and also you mentioned
our Lord and God,
the Roman Empire in relation to Revelation, then you're also talking about another kind of authority, which the early church is saying no to. So what does it mean for us as Christians to say no sometimes to human authority that we think is unjust?
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College and the Uniting Church in Australia. It's produced by Adrian Jackson. Thanks for listening.